I was in a bit of a pickle this week because I knew it was going to be hot, so I didn't want to do anything too mentally taxing, but we are starting chapter 13, which is very mentally taxing, so I decided to go the mentally taxing route and trust the Lord with your capacity to handle it, so forgive me in advance, but this is an incredible passage of Scripture. So this is going to be a little more of a teaching-intensive sermon, just so we can really appreciate the transition. So as we exposit our way through the book of Matthew, you have one or two chapters that are teaching chapters, and one or two chapters that are narrative chapters, and Matthew kind of flip-flops back and forth. So now Matthew is leaving the narrative, the story format, and he's going now into teaching. But the teaching that is going to take place in Matthew chapter 13 represents the most significant shift in Jesus' teaching ministry of all his teaching ministry. In fact, it represents the most significant cosmic theological shift that takes place in Jesus' ministry as marked by a change in the nature of his teaching. And what I found is that because a lot of churches don't really teach the Gospels in depth, people just kind of stumble into Matthew chapter 13 and they think, oh look, Jesus is teaching a bunch of parables and this is very interesting, and they don't realize there's been a massive ground shift that has taken place to necessitate Jesus preaching exclusively in parables, at least as he finishes out his ministry in Galilee. So this morning I want to connect some dots for you. I don't want you to not be impacted, to not see the shift of transitioning to Matthew chapter 13. So I'm going to spend some time connecting the dots, and I think the practical impact is going to be that we are going to have this sense of gratitude as we realize we are the benefactors of Jesus's teaching shift. He's going to shift in order to teach some specific mysteries of the kingdom, mysteries of the church age, and you and I are direct benefactors of that. So hopefully the grand effect of all this will be, wow, I get to benefit from this. This is a wonderful thing that God has done, and here I am 2,000 years after he's preached the sermon, and I massively benefit from the transition that is taking place here in Matthew 13. So to understand what's going on, you really have to go back to the ministry of John the Baptist, which began obviously before Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Messiah. And John the Baptist gets on the scene and he immediately begins to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. He says that over and over again, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see that in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John's telling everyone, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus shows up, and he takes the baton from John the Baptist, and Jesus starts to preach the same thing in Matthew 4, 17. From that time, that is, from the time of John the Baptist's arrest, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to break in, or at least the potential of it being established is here. So Jesus preaches it. And then Jesus teaches his disciples to say the same thing. We see that in Matthew 10, 5 through 7. The 12 disciples Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus tells his own disciples, do the same message John's been preaching, the same message I've been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, except what Jesus tells the disciples is, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. This is, right now, this at-hand kingdom is exclusively a message for the Jews. And the reason is because the Jews could clearly read the Old Testament. They could clearly read, when the Messiah comes, he is going to establish a messianic kingdom. We call that the millennial kingdom. He is going to establish an earthly, geographically concentrated area. The headquarters are going to be Jerusalem. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to reign in Jerusalem, and there's going to be global peace, and the centerpiece of the Messiah's kingdom is going to be the restored nation of Israel. The Jews are going to be restored as a nation, and they're going to be at the heart of the Messiah's established kingdom on the earth. So whenever the Jewish audience is hearing John or Jesus or the disciples say the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, the only kingdom they're going to be thinking about is the kingdom that had been repeatedly preached in the Old Testament, this earthly messianic kingdom that the Messiah is going to come and usher in. In fact, I want to park on this a little bit. I think to read the Old Testament and to draw any other conclusion that the Messiah is going to come and to establish an earthly millennial reign that establishes global peace, I think is hermeneutical negligence. Because it's not like there's just one or two chapters in the Old Testament that talk about the earthly global reign of the Messiah headquartered in Jerusalem. There is chapter after chapter after chapter. In fact, most of the minor prophets end on that note as an encouragement to Israel. Now you're under judgment, but guess what? One day the Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to be the only law in the land, and his counsel is going to go out. The nations are going to hear it. They're going to beat their swords into garden tools, and there's going to be global peace as the Messiah reigns. And is this repeated message. And so it's not surprising that the Jewish community in Jesus' day, when they heard Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is thinking of an earthly messianic kingdom. In fact, it's easy enough to look up, but if you were to look at the apostolic fathers, so the men who were personally trained by the apostles, like the apostle John, the vast majority of the apostolic fathers are premillennial. That means they believe that Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up a 1,000-year millennial reign. They are premillennial because they learned from the apostles, and the apostles were premillennial. The apostles understood that the Messiah is going to come in. In fact, there's a theology called amillennialism, and amillennialism denies the future earthly global reign of Christ. They think somehow we're in the millennium now, and so all the physical elements have to be spiritualized. And this amillennialism, the denial of the future millennium, didn't come about until a couple centuries after the time of the apostles, and eventually would become the standard teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so amillennialism is really, I think, an appendage of Roman Catholicism that needs to be reformed and brought back to what the apostolic fathers taught, and I think what the Bible teaches, which is to anticipate a coming millennial kingdom. And so just to kind of drive this point home, because I think this is so important to understanding Matthew chapter 13, let me read to you a couple quotes from Spurgeon. Spurgeon was beholden to no man. And this is what Spurgeon says. Some think that the descent of the Lord will be post-millennial. I cannot think so. I can see that the advent will be premillennial, that he will come first, then will come the millennium as a result of his personal reign on the earth. And then Charles Spurgeon says, it is also certain that the Jews as a people will yet own Jesus the Nazarene, the son of David, as their own king. So he could read Old Testament passages. He could see the Jews will repent. In mass, they will turn to Christ, and they will return to their own land, Spurgeon says. It is certain also that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again to this earth, and that he will reign amongst the nations gloriously, and that there will be 1,000 years of joy and peace such as were never known on this earth before. So Spurgeon is very clear. National Israel, they're going to repent. The Messiah is going to return. He's going to establish 1,000-year reign. It's as clear as a bell in the Scriptures. And you can get this by, you know, Isaiah chapter 9, Micah chapter 4, Zechariah 14, many, many passages that talk about this. I was recently talking to a brother in Christ, a good man, but an amillennialist, and he was explaining to me New Testament verses that had persuaded him about millennialism. And then I would take him to Old Testament passages and I would show him his understanding of the New Testament is contradicting some of these core Old Testament passages. To which he responded, if I have to spiritualize those Old Testament passages, then so be it. Kind of like, I'm not really sure what to do with them, but if I have to spiritualize them to make them fit the New Testament passages, then so be it. And the thing is, the Jews of Jesus' day were not spiritualizing these Old Testament passages. They didn't have a New Testament to misunderstand to force them to spiritualize these Old Testament passages. They understood perfectly clear that these passages are saying when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish this kingdom. And so this is incredibly important to understand Matthew 13. I think if we're not committed to a millennial kingdom that the Messiah brings in, then Matthew 13 is going to be somewhat a mystery to us. So, that being said, obviously the events leading up to Matthew 13 inform Matthew 13, and that's what we've been talking about for the last several months. So you have Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 11, remember Jesus rebukes the cities of Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. He says, you're more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah because you're not preaching when a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon is here. You're not repenting when a greater than Jonah and a greater Solomon is here. So he pronounces condemnation upon these cities here in Galilee. And then in chapter 12, the religious leaders get together, you remember, and they say, well, Jesus, we believe you're empowered by Satan. And Jesus informs them that they either have or they're dangerously close to committing the unpardonable sin, and so he pronounces condemnation upon them. And chapter 12 even ends with Jesus' own family thinking that he's crazy. So theologians have called chapter 11 and chapter 12 the great divide of Jesus' ministry. Because it's in chapter 11, chapter 12 that you see this massive rift take place between the masses, between the religious leaders, and between Jesus. Jesus is calling them out that you just think I'm a good teacher, but you're not repenting from your sins. You're going to be more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah in this. And so there's this massive divide that takes place. And after this massive divide takes place, here's where this all comes together. After this massive divide takes place, Jesus never again says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He never again says it. You can try to find it in the scriptures. He never again says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we have to ask that question as Bible students. Why would Jesus only say the kingdom of heaven is at hand up until the point where there's this open rejection, there's this great divide, and then he never says it again? I mean, if all Jesus means by kingdom of heaven is some sort of spiritual kingdom that's going to break into our world, well, that doesn't explain why he stops saying this kingdom is, why he stops saying this kingdom is no longer at hand. The reason is because he was preaching a kingdom that the prophets preached in the Old Testament, which was the Messiah's kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and the earthly messianic kingdom was predicated upon Israel's national repentance. So you have passages like Zechariah 12:10, you have a host of passages that say when Israel nationally repents, then the millennial kingdom will be brought in. Christ will come and the millennial kingdom will be brought in. So here's Jesus, a year and a half into his public ministry, he's been preaching, the Jews are not repenting, and so he is essentially saying, the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. I'm no longer saying that I'm ready to establish the millennial kingdom. I'm no longer saying that because you have rejected me. One other big indicator that Jesus had withdrawn his offer of the messianic kingdom, and track with me on this, one other big indicator that he had withdrawn his offer of the kingdom was the changed role of John the Baptist. The changed role of John the Baptist. Now, Micah chapter 4 and verse 5 says that Elijah, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, is going to come right before the day of the Lord, right before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And so Jesus wants to show how serious he is in offering the millennial kingdom, and so he says, John the Baptist, if you accept him, John the Baptist can fulfill the prophecy that Elijah will come before the messianic kingdom. If you accept it. He says that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So if you accept it, I will allow John the Baptist to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah coming before the Messianic kingdom, and he will qualify as a necessary fulfilled prophecy for the Messianic kingdom. But did the Jews accept it? No, they didn't accept it. They rejected it. John the Baptist ended up getting beheaded. The people did not accept John the Baptist. So after their rejection, guess what? John the Baptist no longer constitutes a potential fulfillment of Elijah. Jesus says so in Matthew chapter 17, a little later down the road. Matthew 17, 10. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So Elijah is no longer potentially fulfilled by John the Baptist, so we don't have to worry about Elijah coming because John the Baptist said, no, they were not willing to accept John the Baptist, so guess what? Now Elijah is still to come because the millennial kingdom is not going to be established. It's going to be postponed. It's going to be delayed because the Jewish people have not accepted the Messiah. Jesus says this. Well, let me finish this. In Matthew 17, 10, disciples ask, why do scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. So John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So because they didn't recognize John the Baptist, didn't accept him, then the prophecy is still open that Elijah is to come before the future millennial kingdom will be established. So if you look at this, there is powerful evidence to see that Jesus has been offering, by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he has been offering the messianic kingdom, but the Jews have not repented, and therefore he is delaying the messianic kingdom. Now, you might look at this and say, it looks like God's kind of reacting, so he has this plan, and then the people don't accept it, and so he's got to come up with a plan B. But really, this is all a part of God's sovereign plan. Because the Jews rejected the Messiah, Jesus then goes to the cross and he dies on the cross for sinners, and that is a part of his entire plan, right? Because the Messianic kingdom is postponed, now the church age can come in, the glorious church age with the Great Commission, and now the name of Christ can be broadcasted all over the globe because the Messianic kingdom has been postponed, has been delayed. So even though Jesus is rejected, his rejection results in the cross, which of course is the plan of God from the foundation of the world, and gives way to the glorious church age, which exalts Christ, which is also his plan from the foundation of the world. So we can see the postponement doesn't mean that God's kind of ad hoc, you know, cobbling things together as he goes. This is all a part of his absolute sovereign plan. And by the way, those who consider the postponement of the at-hand kingdom to be some kind of plan B, all they need to do is look right here in this passage where Jesus called the church age a mystery hidden in ages past. So it's a mystery. It's something wasn't declared in the Old Testament, but it's a mystery hidden in ages past. It's always been a part of God's plan. So, that being said, Jesus no longer says the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he's no longer offering the geographic, earthly millennial reign. What does that have to do with Matthew chapter 13? How does this impact our understanding of Matthew chapter 13? It impacts our understanding of Matthew 13 because there are two significant changes that take place in the teaching ministry of Christ. Number one, there is a change of style. Jesus now switches to almost exclusively teaching in parables. So he teaches in these parables that kind of obscure the truth. And so there's this adjustment here. And not only is it a change in style, number two, it's a change in content. He explicitly says that now he is teaching mysteries of the kingdom. He wasn't teaching that before. So now he's going to be teaching different truths. He's going to be teaching mysteries of the kingdom. So what you have in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, you have this first parable of the four soils. And Jesus is going to tell the parable, and then the disciples are going to be listening, and they're going to think, the meaning of that parable is not very clear to us. Why in the world is Jesus suddenly teaching everything in parables? And so what I want to do this morning, I just want to begin to get into Jesus' answer as to why he is now incessantly, continually teaching in parables. The Bible says he did not talk to the crowds without teaching in parables during this period in his ministry. And so rather than getting into the parable of the four soils, I just want to get a little bit into his answer to the disciples, why he's teaching in parables, and then we'll finish that out next week so that 3 weeks from now, we can just devote our whole attention to all the parables, knowing now why Jesus said he's teaching in parables. So look at Matthew 13 and verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spake many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, why do you speak in parables? So their first question is not, what does the parable mean? It's, why are you talking in parables? Now, Jesus had spoken in parabolic languages before. A parable simply means to cast alongside, to throw alongside. So it's to put a story alongside a truth, put an illustration alongside a truth so that you can understand the truth better. So Jesus had, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with parabolic, metaphoric language so people could better understand the truth he was speaking. But what's different about Matthew 13 is that these parables are not really clarifying things for people. In fact, the truth is kind of shrouded within these parables. It's not exactly entirely certain what Jesus is saying. So Jesus would teach a parable with this sort of abstract language, but then he would never stop and clarify what his parable meant to the crowds. He would eventually do that to the disciples who were listening privately, but he would not do that publicly to the crowds. And so instead of parables being a clarifying tool, they almost kind of like put a veil in front of the truth. And you, if you're in the audience, you know, listening to Jesus, you walk away saying, well, I know there was a truth in there, but I'm just not, you know, it's not clear. It's a little bit fuzzy. It's not exactly precise what Jesus meant. And so they asked Jesus why he speaks in parables. Now, I want to read Jesus' answer to their question. Look at verse 11 through 17. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears have... the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what they see, what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, long answer, we'll unpack in the next couple weeks, but to summarize Jesus' big idea, he is saying, I'm speaking in parables to reveal kingdom truths to you, disciples, and to simultaneously conceal kingdom truths from the crowds, from the rejectors. This parable teaching style that I'm now engaging in is meant to reveal truths to you disciples, and it's meant to conceal truths from the crowds, from those who just one chapter ago, have gone on record as officially rejecting Christ and not repenting towards him as the Messiah. So this is really Jesus applying his own truth, his own counsel that he shared in the Sermon on the Mount, to not cast pearls of truth before the swine of rejectors. And he's been working with them for a year and a half. He's taught them marvelous truths, but they've been rejecting. So now he's going to give even more marvelous truths. He's going to give mysteries of the kingdom, precious, precious truths, anticipating the church age, but he's going to shroud them in parables from the rejectors, and he's going to privately clarify them to the acceptors, to the disciples, and not just the 12, obviously, but the broad group of disciples who have repented and are trusting in Christ. So we could break down Jesus' response to his disciples' question, why are you teaching in parables? We could break Jesus' response down through two lenses. He responds through the lens of the sovereignty of God and through the lens of human responsibility, which Jesus often responds that way. Want an example of that? Go back to Matthew chapter 11, where he talks about the sovereignty of God in electing, and then right after that he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, the universal call, the moral responsibility. Jesus is totally comfortable with the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and the moral responsibility of man to repent and come to him. So the first part of his answer is going to be looking at his parabolic ministry through the lens of God's absolute sovereignty. So look back at verse 11. The lens of God's sovereignty. Jesus answered, to you it has been granted. And by the way, granted here in the Greek is completed action. It's not something that it's not a process that he does throughout a person's life. It's a one-time thing. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them, that is the rejectors, it has not been granted. And in the Greek, this is in the aorist tense. It's completed action. Beforehand, before their rejection, it was not granted that they receive the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So the disciples need to know that God is sovereignly behind granting who will receive the mysteries of the kingdom and who will not receive the mysteries of the kingdom. It's a very simple and powerful concept. It's the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, he uses the word grant. And the use of this word grant, it's really hard to mess up this word unless you have a pre-committed bias coming to the text. But this word grant, you look in the New Testament, and it constantly refers to a person who is in position of authority and power like a king, and out of kind benevolence, he grants to someone a gift. So granting is never used as like, I'm going to grant you a punishment. Or I'm going to grant you affliction. No, it's always something good, something positive. I'm going to grant you something. And especially when you look at the salvation context, any passages in the Bible that are talking about salvation, this word grant is loved to be used by the authors because it speaks of the sovereignty of God in granting salvation. So let me read to you some passages where Jesus and New Testament writers love to use this word grant within salvation contexts. John chapter 6 and verse 65, Jesus was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. You cannot come to me in salvation unless it's been granted to you by the Father. Well, how do I know it's been granted to me by the Father? Because you're going to come to him in salvation. It's an irresistible grace. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So to you, Paul says, rejoice, because not only has your belief, not only has your faith been granted, but persecution has been granted, and it's an honor to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God sovereignly grants Israel repentance. Acts chapter 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Marveling that a sovereign God is now granting repentance to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders were being done by their hands. And that's not a salvation context, but it's showing that why could people do signs and wonders? Because of something they did to earn it? No, because it was granted by a sovereign God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we're praying for these wayward brothers, Paul's saying to Timothy, praying, wrestling with God for their salvation. Maybe, just maybe, God may grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. So we look at these passages and we see God is not only granting the salvation package and all the subsequent blessings, God is even granting the requirements for salvation. There's multiple verses that talk about God granting repentance and God granting belief and God granting faith. What He even requires for salvation is being granted to people. So, of course, Jesus as the Son of God has a robust and zealous, passionate conviction about the sovereignty of His Father when it comes to salvation. So if you're saved this morning, it's a marvelous thing to let this sink in. If you're saved this morning, you are saved because once upon a time, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no appetite for the things of God, no spiritual taste buds, no desire to surrender to Him. And God looked down upon your sorry, dead condition, and He gave you the faith to open your eyes and see your sorry, dead condition, and then to behold your condition in His glory and to repent and say, God, would You please forgive me of my sins and make me Your child? All that is a benevolent act of granting by God the Father. And so that's the first point that Jesus wants to make is those who know the mysteries of the kingdom, it's because they have been granted that by a sovereign God. James 1:18 says this, in the exercise of His will, that is God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. In the exercise of whose will were we brought forth into salvation? By God's will. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, John writes, Jesus, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. So that's what happens when salvation is left up to the depraved, fallen will of man. God comes to His own, and His own says, I don't want to receive you. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So not everybody rejects God. There's some who accept God. There's some who believe on His name. Now John explains why they believe on His name. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Some believe on the name of Jesus while everyone else rejects. Why? Because they are born of God. That is an explanatory phrase. By the will of God, we are born again and we trust in God. So this is a wonderful doctrine of human inability and divine enablement where God gets all the glory and we get all the grace. It's totally unfair. It's unfair for Him, because He gets all the glory, and we, who are convicted criminals, are forgiven and get all the grace. Marvelous thing. So why is it that the disciples were granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom? Jesus says right out of the gate, because He has granted it. Now let's ask another question. What exactly are the mysteries of the kingdom? God is saying He's granting, God has granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, so we have to know what the mysteries of the kingdom are. And I think the mysteries of the kingdom are mysteries of the church age. So now that the Messianic kingdom has been postponed because of the rejection of the Jews, this makes way for God's ultimate plan to bring in the new covenant and to bring in the church age aspect of the new covenant. The new covenant wasn't a mystery. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. That the church age would be a part of the new covenant, that was a mystery. And so you have a lot of this mystery language that just fills the New Testament, which is all this information about the church age that nobody in the Old Testament knew about. Now, it's not a mystery to you and me, right? Because we have the New Testament. Read the book of Ephesians, and you'll read chapter after chapter after chapter of mysteries of the new covenant, mystery of the church age that God is now revealing. So let me give you one example of a mystery of the church age. Ephesians chapter 3, and verses 3 through 6. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, we like it when Paul says that. Just tell me, Paul, what's the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's one of the mysteries. That's one of the big mysteries. The Old Testament anticipated a great Gentile ingathering into the new covenant, but it did not anticipate that Jew and Gentile would be co-heirs in the new covenant. And you read the book of Acts, it takes a while for the apostles for that to sink in the minds of the apostles. They say, well, yeah, I know Gentiles can be saved. I know they're in the new covenant, but what, they're equal with us Jews, the chosen people of God? And that was one of the mysteries that in the new covenant, in the gospel of Christ, it's absolute equality. And so that's just one example of mysteries. And what Matthew 13 is going to be is unlocking all these other mysteries pertaining to the church age as it is birthed and as it explodes and expands in the new covenant. And one of the things you'll see about the mysteries of the church age, the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, that it looks a lot like the Great Commission. It looks a whole lot like the Great Commission. So you're going to see parables of a farmer going out and scattering seed in a field, and the field is the world, right? So that sounds, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That looks very much New Testament. It doesn't look so much Old Testament. You're going to see the dragnet going out, right? The parable of the dragnet going out into all the world. See, evangelism in the Old Testament was come and see the glory of God. Here's Israel. We're the kingdom of priests. We're not going to go anywhere. We're stationary. You come and see the glory of God. In the New Testament with the Great Commission, it's go and tell the glory of God. Go into all the world. The church doesn't have a headquarters. Vatican doesn't count. The church has no headquarters. It's global. It's without headquarters. So we go into all the world and we preach the gospel. And you look at these parables, and that's exactly what you see. You see a going and a spreading, and then you see nuggets of truth, and you see insight that Jesus is giving about the coming church age. Why is he giving it? Because he wants the disciples, who are the future foundation of the church, he wants them to be ready for the launching of the church. And he wants you and me, 2,000 years later, to be reading this and for it to help us as we are stewarding the unfolding of the church, even in our day. And so this is exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 34 in chapter 13. All these parables Jesus spoke to the crowds, or all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So if you're reading the parables, and you're just bringing sort of general truths that are so general that you could find them in the Old Testament, you're not really understanding them. But if these are mysteries about the church form of the kingdom, so the kingdom of God is going to take the form of the church, if they are mysteries pertaining to the church age in the new covenant, then now you're understanding mysteries that God is revealing. And as I preach through these parables, you're probably going to think to yourself, oh, I already knew that. That's not a mystery to me. And you know that because you've read the New Testament before. So don't expect to be like, whoa, I'm learning all these amazing mysteries that I never knew before, because they're common throughout the New Testament, but they weren't common in the Old Testament because the Old Testament didn't anticipate the mysteries of the coming church age. All right, we have to stop there. We cannot proceed. So we will end with looking at Jesus' explanation for why he's teaching parables through the lens of God's sovereignty. And next week, we'll complete it out. We'll look at the human responsibility aspect of it. But the practical note I want to leave you on is simply this. You and I are in the church age. You and I know things about the church age. We know truths about the body of Christ and Christ being head and Lord of the church that Moses and Elijah and Abraham would have died to know. We know what the patriarchs would have died to know. Now, when you think about that, how well are you and I stewarding what we know about this church age? How well are you and I, as Christ looks down and sees you, and you know so many truths about the church, so many truths about the Great Commission, so many truths about what the Spirit of God is doing in this age, is that just head knowledge, or is that fleshed out in your loyalty to the body of Christ, in your loyalty to representing Christ in these exciting times? They're exciting times because we're on this side of the resurrection. We can look back and we can see Christ with a kind of clarity that the Old Testament could have not seen him, or at least the Old Testament saints could not have seen them. And that means that there is a great weight upon us to be good stewards of these truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truths that you give us. We praise you, God, that you have given us by your sovereign, kind grace. You've given us your Holy Spirit illumination. Lord, I pray that this would just renew our understanding of our blessed position in the church and in the New Testament. And Lord, it would not be dragged in the mud by a mediocre, lukewarm life and some kind of subpar reputation as a Christian, but rather, God, that it would cause us to sacrifice everything to make your name known, to declare it to be what it is, glorious. God, may your Spirit do his powerful and deep work in our hearts and bring this about. May we be worthy ambassadors of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.